This is the AM service on Thanksgiving Day, the 23rd of November 1997. The preacher is Hilary Roeth. The sermon is entitled God Loves a Cheerful Giver and is from 2 Corinthians chapter 9 verses 6 to 15.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. One of the major ministries of Paul's third missionary journey was to take up a special relief offering for the poor Christians in Jerusalem. Unfortunately, the Corinthians were not doing their part, because like most people, they had made promises but they'd failed to keep them. In fact, an entire year had gone past since they had promised. Maybe Paul thought it would be difficult to get the Corinthians to participate, so he lifted his appeal to them to the highest spiritual level possible. He taught them that their giving was in response to God's grace in their lives, that their giving was in response to God's grace in their lives. It seems strange that we Christians need encouragement to give when God has given us so much. And God had enriched those Corinthians in wonderful ways, and yet they were hesitant to share what they had with others. So they were not accustomed to giving with grace. So Paul had to explain it to them. So Paul sent Titus and some others to Corinth to stir them up, to share in the offering. But far more important than the money itself was the spiritual benefit that would come as they shared what they had in response to God's grace in their lives. What was more important was the spiritual benefit that they would receive when they shared what they had with others, but in response to God's working in their lives. Paul had written to the church before and told them how to take up the collection, so there wasn't any excuse for the delay. Paul wanted the entire contribution to be ready when his finance committee arrived. And Paul obviously didn't see anything wrong or unspiritual about asking people to give. He didn't tell them how much to give. He just told them that he expected them to keep their promise. And when you think about it, when we sign up for a new telephone or even a new car, we pay and agree to pay certain amount each week or each month. And so if it's acceptable to make financial commitments for things like telephones and cars and credit cards, then it ought to be acceptable to make a commitment to the work of the Lord. We read in verse 6, "The one who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and the one who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." And we see this operating every day in our lives. The farmer who sows lots and lots of seeds has a better chance of having a bigger harvest. The investor who invests large sums of money will usually collect large dividends. The more we invest into the work of the Lord, the more fruit will be evident in our lives. And in verse 7 we read, "Each one of you must give as you've made up your mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Motive makes absolutely no difference to the farmer. If they grow good seed and they have good weather, they will reap a harvest. Whether or not they are working for profit or for pleasure or pride. But it's not that way with Christians. Our motive for giving, or for anything else for that matter, is vitally important. Our motive is vitally important. Our giving must come from our hearts. And the motive in our heart must please God. We must not be sad givers, givers who give grudgingly, or mad givers, those who give because they have to. But we should be glad givers who cheerfully share what we have because we have experienced the grace of God in our lives. We give cheerfully because we have experienced God's grace in our lives. It has been said that cheerful givers do not travel in large herds. And many people look on giving as a painful procedure. But it should be a joyous experience. Giving should not be considered a begrudged obligation, but it's rather an opportunity for us to join with God, for us to join with God in ministering to people. So why is it that we don't look on giving as a joyous privilege? Well, is it possible that because we are perhaps so distant or so far away from God in our relationship to Him, that we look for our security in material possessions? Do we look for our security in material possessions? I'd like to introduce you to a couple that I know. And they have no shortage of material possessions. Their names, in fact, are Mr. and Mrs. Thing. Mr. and Mrs. Thing are a very pleasant and successful couple. At least that's the verdict of those people who tend to measure success by a thingometer. And when the thingometer is put to work in the life of Mr. and Mrs. Thing, the result is startling. There is Mr. Thing sitting down on a luxurious and a very expensive thing, almost hidden by a large number of other things. Things to sit on, things to sit at, things to cook on, things to eat from, all shiny and new. Things, things, things. Things to clean with, things to wash with, things to clean and things to wash. And things to amuse and things to give pleasure, and things to watch and things to play. Things for the long hot summer and things for the cold short winter. Things for the big thing in which they live, and things for the garden and things for the lounge and things for the kitchen and things for the bedroom. And things on four wheels, and things on two wheels, and things to put on top of the four wheels, and things to pull behind the four wheels, and things to add to the interior of the four wheels. Things, things, things. And there in the middle are Mr. and Mrs. Thing, smiling and pleased as punch with things, thinking of more things to add to their things. Secure in their castle of things. Mr. and Mrs. Thing may be secure in their castle of things, but that is not the end of the story. Because I just want you to know, Mr. and Mrs. Thing, that your things can't last. They are going to pass away. There is going to be an end to them. Maybe you'll just pass them off to the second-hand thing dealer, or maybe they'll wind up in a mass of mangled metal being towed off to a thing yard. And what about the things in your house? Well, it's time for bed now. Put out the cat. Make sure you lock the door so that some thing taker doesn't come and take your things. And that's the way life goes, doesn't it? And someday when you die, they only put one thing in the box. You. When we find our security in material possessions, it is impossible for us to see giving as anything but a threat to our security. And this definitely would take the joy out of giving, because it causes us to have a protective attitude towards our possessions. But when a Christian finds security in the grace and the goodness and the faithfulness of God, it then becomes possible for us to be cheerful in our giving. Why does God love a cheerful giver? Because in a cheerful giver, God sees the reflection of his own nature and character. Because God is an extremely generous giver. God gives freely, perfectly, wisely, appropriately, practically, and graciously. He gave us his only Son. And as a parent delights in the good traits of themselves that they see in their children, so does God rejoice when he sees his own nature and character coming through in the lives of his children. And in a cheerful giver, God sees a reflection of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't come into this world to receive. Jesus came to be a giver. Jesus gave in many, many ways. Healed the sick. He loved those who were unloved by society. He gave peace of mind to those who were in turmoil. He grants forgiveness to those who are sinful. He gave his life as a ransom for many. Jesus said to his disciples, "Freely you have received, freely give." He's making it clear here what our proper response to God's gifts to us should be. Freely you have received, freely give. And Paul quotes Jesus in Acts 20:35. It is more blessed to give than to receive. It's more godlike to be a giver than a receiver. And God loves a cheerful giver because he sees the Holy Spirit working, being allowed to work in us. The Holy Spirit is given to us to reproduce within us the nature and the character of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit came to equip the church with gifts needed for the work of Jesus Christ in this world. Because without the gifts of the Spirit to every Christian, the church would be lifeless. God wants us to be his workers. He wants us to be his givers. He wants us to be his helpers. He wants to use us. He wants us to be channels through which he can pour his blessing out into the world. But without question, the gift of ourselves to God is the first and foremost gift that we can give. And it is the one gift that no one else can give. This gift of ourself must precede our gifts of time and of talent and of treasure. But once that commitment of ourself to Jesus Christ in response to what he's done for us has been made, then every gift of time, every gift of talent, every gift of treasure shows in a tangible way the gift of ourselves to God. Later on in the service, we'll sing a hymn, and the sides people will take up an offering. And this act of offering, which is part of our weekly service, our weekly worship together, acts out in a tangible way the giving of ourselves. Sometimes we call it a collection, but it is not a collection. Bill collectors collect, Christians give. They give because our Lord has given to us. Probably this offering could be more easily and efficiently received through electronic transfer from our accounts. But this is not something to be received. Rather, it is a conscious, chosen act, an act of offering ourselves. We offer ourselves, our time, and our talent, and our treasure. We offer our gifts in response to God's gift to us. Giving with a proper attitude is crucial. And we read in 1 Corinthians 13:3, "If I give away all my possessions to the poor, but I do not have love, I gain nothing. I gain nothing." Well, it's hard to imagine anything more worthy than giving everything to the poor. But if it's done with the wrong attitude, if it's done without love, there is no benefit to the giver. Certainly God can bless a gift that is given out of a sense of duty. But God cannot bless the giver unless the heart is right. God wants to bless the giver as well as the gift. He wants to bless the giver as well as the gift. Our giving is not God's way of raising money. It's God's way of raising people to the likeness of his Son. And for us to develop to be the people he wants us to be, we must learn how to share our possessions freely. If we don't, our inbred selfishness will grow to dominate us. An extreme example of that is Howard Hughes. And in his youth, Hughes was a typical playboy with a passion for parties and beautiful women and an aversion to giving. As he grew older, he turned an inheritance into a vast fortune. And he became even more closed-fisted. He let his wealth create an ever increasing barrier between himself and other people. And in his last years, he lived in seclusion. He became a recluse whose life was devoted to the avoidance of germs and the avoidance of people. God wants us to share what we have freely. But let's imagine that you are sitting in your car at an intersection. You're sitting closest, your car is closest to the curb, and on the curb there is a charity collector shaking their tin in your direction. And then you go home and then you slump into the chair and you begin sorting through the mail. There's a bunch of bills, some ads, and two newsletters. One is slick and professional, the other has writing crowded into every corner of this foreign aerogram. Both these letters are asking for money. Money to help with some good cause, like buying Bibles for China or feeding starving people in North Africa. And then you flip open the magazine, and then there invariably is a small brown girl with large eyes. Just for the cost of your morning coffee break, the magazine ad says, you could feed her regularly. How do you respond to all this? Well, some people respond by becoming hardened to all appeals. They insulate themselves. Or they just look the other way. After all, it takes only an effort of will to forget that expression on that little girl's face. Or you sit in your car and look straight ahead, willing those lights to change. When we are continually bombarded with need, we either become hardened or overwhelmed. And even if we limit our giving to the church, more needs are presented to us than we can respond to. How do we stay tender to the needs of others and open to the Lord in our giving? Well, I think the only way to remain sane and solvent and soft in our hearts is to ask God to direct our giving. To ask God to direct our giving. The first step in learning how to give is to ask God. Ask Him to give us a heart of love. But to give consistently out of a heart of love is not easy either. And I believe the only way to do this is to recognize that each gift is actually given to God Himself. And we read in Numbers 18, verse 24, for the tithe they offer is an offering to the Lord. The tithe they offer is an offering to the Lord. If our giving is just to a church, a ministry, or a needy person, it is only charity. But if our giving is to God, it becomes an act of worship. If our giving is to God, it becomes an act of worship. When the offering plate is passed to you, you need to consciously remind yourself that you are giving your gifts to God Himself. Then you will become a cheerful giver, and God will take a special delight in you, and He will increase your capacity. And He will increase your ability to be a giver. And He will increase your joy in giving. And then your giving will become an exciting adventure. Amen.